Father, we ask your blessing now upon the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would keep us close to your Spirit, close to our Savior, by keeping us close to your word. We pray indeed, Lord, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in our hearts. And to that end, we pray, Father, that the preacher would preach richly the grace and salvation of our Savior Jesus. Lord, warn us from this passage and help us, Lord, to find our all in all in the Lamb of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. How will God judge the world? That is what we find here in Romans chapter 2, the righteous and impartial judgment of God, which we saw last Sunday morning and evening. I would have to say, as we talk about the judgment of God and what this particular chapter teaches, I'm not sure I have run across too many people who have said Romans chapter 2 is my favorite part of the Bible. In fact, I don't think I've ever run into anybody who said Romans 2, man, that's real, it's where it's really at. Our paragraph in verses 12 through 16 finds Paul continuing his defense of God's judgment and his wrath being a righteous judgment and wrath, an impartial one. By what standard will all be judged? It will be in conformity to the truth and the law given to them and no other. God's righteous judgment. Will there be any loopholes? Any partiality being shown to one segment of people over another? No. Won't the Lord go easier on Americans or on poor people or on females or on Jews or on religious people? Romans 2 says, no, 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 no. The works of men will be judged. Works that, as we learned last week, are stemming from stubborn and unrepentant hearts. Works demonstrating a self-centered ambition and rejection of the truth. Works which will not obey the Lord, but rather obeys unrighteousness. It is quite a mouthful in verse 8. On the flip side of the evil soul and the wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress to them, we saw in just passing that there are those who are, to whom are held out glory and honor and immortality, peace, eternal life to the one who does good, to those who persevere in these things. And then Paul applies these two ways, not to some people only, but rather to all, not just to the sons of Abraham, but also to the Gentiles, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Evil or good? Evil or good? And now he answers an important question that arises in 12 through 16. Doesn't the Old Testament law benefit supremely the Jew who has that law? And if the Gentiles don't have that Old Testament law, then how is God going to hold them accountable? That seems to be the gist of Paul's defense here. What good is it having the law if we are only condemned by it? And wouldn't the Gentile get off kind of scot-free if he does not have those holy commandments to find him guilty? It is remarkable that there are those today who say precisely the same thing. Who say they believe the gospel, but teach something just like this, that unless a person hears the gospel, they will not be held accountable on the day of judgment. That they'll be given some kind of a second chance, you see, at the end. They believe that people only are going to go to hell because they've rejected Jesus as he is preached in the good news. However, God's judgment is not only upon the awful sin of unbelief regarding the gospel. It's clearly against the evil works of men from every nation. Some have even floated the idea that God is going to accept those without the gospel on the basis of their faithfulness to their own false religion. If they don't hear the gospel, but they're faithful to their Buddhism or their teaching of Confucius, that God is going to say, well, you did a good job as a Buddhist. You did a good job as a follower of the Hindu religion, and we will accept you, you see. And some have held out a second chance to be given in the world to come at the judgment seat. I was listening to a radio program two Sundays ago on the way into church, and that's a short little ride I have, 0.7 miles. And I actually heard a man saying, of course, Christianity teaches that those who don't hear the gospel, they'll get a second chance when they stand before the throne of God and they can believe and go to heaven. There's as much teaching about that in truth as a notion as the Bible supports that of reinstating a sacrificial system in the millennium to come. There's no such teaching. The passage that we are opening up today, I have to say at the outset, is a difficult one to understand. I'm going to say it out front here so you can listen with a careful ear. Very good men differ on what Paul is getting at here. For instance, what does he mean by the word law, namas? What does it mean to be justified by being a doer of the law? And in verses 14 and 15, are these Gentiles actually born again? Do they have this new heart that was promised in the new covenant word of Jeremiah chapter 31? And that's what we're speaking of here. Or is it just the work of morality within them in their godless life? But one thing is not difficult to understand here, and one thing that should not be missed by any of us seated in this place today, and that is that judgment is coming. There is a day of judgment. As we look together again at the world-condemning work of God, let us tremble when we think of the many who, on account of self-blinding sin, will arrive one day with great surprise at the wrath of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord. We as Christians know what we have been saved from. We know the wrath of God against sin, sin which men do not take seriously. We therefore persuade men. Are we ourselves persuaded of the terror of God, the wrath of God? After all, if we don't understand the judgment and justice of God against us, we cannot properly understand the cross. You can't understand the work of Jesus, where believers have already been judged, where our sins have been laid upon the Lamb of God, not in part, but in the whole. And if we cannot understand the cross, then we can understand the message of grace, which is the message of the Bible. So we're going to begin with verse 12, with Paul saying that all have sinned. That is, every man, woman, and child, all will be judged, all will perish. And then likewise, the all have sinned here being in the tense that means once for all. It speaks about how mankind is all of us are in sin. All of us are in Adam, and it shows. And the law coming to a certain segment of mankind does not change that. Notice the repetition in verse 12. All who have sinned. And then again, the second half. And all who have sinned. It doesn't matter whether you have been given the law or not given the law. You will perish. You will be judged. Is the parallel here. The one will perish. The other will be. The word is judged, but it's probably bringing out the idea of being condemned. The negative side of it. They will be utterly destroyed away from the presence of the Lord. Uses that strong word that we get the title Apollyon from. The destroyer will be destroyed from the presence of God, ruined forever. But there is a contrast in the standard. One is with and one is without the law. Or as in the original, one is with and one is without law. No the. The one who sins without it will perish without it, and the one who sins with it will be judged by, or better, through that law. And the most important question to be answered in 12 through 13 then is, what is meant by law? We have basically two main choices here. We could take it to mean, as some do, and there's other passages that would support this, that law means the law, the commandments. It's the rules that are laid down in the scriptures, especially the moral standard of God in our lives. What we are talking about here is Exodus 20. We're talking about the giving of the commandments. This is God's standard for your life. This is the morality that we are to have. It's not Exodus 19 where God is receiving his covenant people as a holy nation and a peculiar people. That's one understanding. These are the commandments. And because you break God's commandments, therefore you'll be judged. But the second understanding is that law means the whole Old Testament. And especially the first five books of the Bible, and in particular, the Mosaic covenant. The word Torah is the word for law. And that word Torah is mostly used in the Old Testament of the whole teaching. It carries a more holistic quality about it. It's the revelation of God given in the Old Testament to Israel. And so the distinction, some say then, is between the whole Word of God then extant, or this more narrow focus of just the principles, the laws, the commandments, the statutes of God. So there are fine teachers who hold to number one, what we can call the narrow moral view. But I believe that number two, the wider holistic view, is the better understanding for several reasons. First of all, this is how Paul is going to use it down in verses 17 through 20. Paul goes on and speaks to the Jew. And notice what it says there in verse 17. You rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. You see, that's more than the commandments, isn't it? You have this revelation. You have this, what's called the law. And you boast in God. His will is there. Things essential. You're confident that you yourself are guide to the blind. Here's all the teaching that's involved. And verse 20, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. That's a wider definition, isn't it, of law? It's not just God's moral law, but it's all of God's instruction, which the Jew says, because I have this book, I'm there for God's favorite. That seems to be the picture. This is also the best understanding in 14 and 15 that the Gentiles who have the work of the law, but not the law itself. Notice how it describes them. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. You see that? How can this be on the more narrow reading view? How can you say you don't have the commandments, and yet you have the commandments? The one thing which all men have in common is that all have general revelation, all have this moral law written in their conscience, written in their hearts. It's in the DNA of creatures made in the image of God. But here are two sinners then, one with and one without the law. The one without the law is a sinner still and is judged still. And if we take law in the narrowest sense, wouldn't we have to say that where no law is, there is no sin? But while they are judged, they are not judged for a law they do not have. John Murray of Westminster draws us away from the idea that they were lawless, and rather here they were without special revelation. He cites the unique usage in 1 Corinthians 9. When Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, there's the phrase, exactly as it is in Romans 2. Those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Without law cannot mean lawless or wicked in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is not saying, I became wicked like the wicked. I became lawless like the lawless one. That's not what he is saying. He's saying it's those who don't have the revelation of God. It's those who don't have the Bible like the Jews do. He asks, of what law does the apostle speak? Listen to his answer. He says he cannot mean that those who are without the law are entirely destitute of law. In verses 14 and 15, he speaks of the same people as being a law to themselves and as showing the work of the law written in their hearts. The law they are without, or which they do not have, must therefore be the specially revealed law which those in the other group possess and under which they are. The contrast is therefore between those who were outside the pale of special revelation and those who were within. It's those who have the Bible, those who don't have the Bible, you see. So this helps us in our first point here today, how God will deal with those who do not have the Word of God in 12a, and then it's expanded in verses 14 and 15, these Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the Torah, the Word. In a word, all who sin must die, must be judged, must perish. How so? These ones don't have God's revelation. Correct, they don't. But they still have the things of the law word by nature, it says. They become, by such traditions and habits, a walking text. They have these things in their psyche, and they act accordingly. They have a law word to themselves. This is shown as coming from what their hearts believe, what in nature is still indelibly written upon their heart and conscience. This passage teaches us that man, fallen, sinful, immoral man, is still man, a creature made in God's image who has a moral character. Even though we've lost the image of God, it has been marred, it is not erased entirely. If God took away entirely the image of God in man, we would be an animal. That's what we would be. So the image is still there. In fact, time and time again, God tells us that we are to not sin against one another because we each bear the image of God. That applies not just to believers, but to unbelievers. Man is like the prodigal son. We, as sinners and lost, we have fled from the Father's house. But the remembrance and the goodness and the truth of our Father is inescapable wherever we go. And we know deep down that we are wrong. We can bury it with pleasure and folly like the prodigal son did. But when we come to ourselves, even in the stench of the pigsty, through the misery of our sins, the pleasantness and reality of the Father's house comes back to us, doesn't it? What am I doing here? This throws us, in other words, this throws us back into Romans chapter 1. This natural revelation, this general revelation. Back in Romans 1, Paul just peeled away, as it were, the heavenlies and shows forth how God's general revelation has an impact on all that we do. It has to be suppressed by men. And here in chapter 2, he pulls away the flesh of man and delves, as it were, into the heart of man. We have a conscience. We have a heart that has the works of the law written upon it. Now again, as we look at these verses, know, as I said at the outset, there are good men who disagree on 14 and 15. They disagree with what I just taught, that this describes, they say this doesn't describe a natural man, any old Gentile, but one in whom somebody is seeking to keep the law, a way in a worldview that comes out of being a believer, a saved Gentile. They want to say that 14 and 15 is getting to regeneration. I agree that we're going to come to that very truth at the end of the chapter. Some of the best parts of Romans chapter 2 are saved to the end, where it speaks about how even a Gentile can be circumcised inwardly. That's what a true Jew is. One who is one not just outwardly, externally, which is what the Jews were trusting in, but one who is circumcised internally, whose circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not merely by the letter. And so there are some who want to say, back here in 14 and 15, this is already getting into that field. that this Gentile without the law, doing by nature the things of the law, is a regenerate man, and showing these things out of a new heart, the works of the law written upon their heart. But again, this does not fit so well in these verses, which is an exposition of how God's going to judge the Gentile who does not have the law word back in 12a. Further, it would be a unique use of the word by nature, that these men are obeying the word, that by nature they are obedient. Nowhere are we told that as Christians, now we obey God by nature. We obey God by grace, by his spirit, by a new nature maybe, but not this old nature. And becoming a law to themselves is also quite a strange way of putting it. Again, Christians do not become a law to themselves, even though they try to become laws to themselves and shouldn't. Their conscience here is excusing or approving themselves, is the index of the sin that they are doing and for which they are judged. It doesn't seem to speak of the believer's conscience looking to Jesus for pardon and so forth. Their secret sins will be open before the judge of all the earth, as verse 16 indicates. So, not just the law of God, but the truth of his existence, the attributes of the Lord, the ways of God in the world, the fact of eternity beyond time, as the Bible says, that the Lord has placed in the heart of man eternity. All these are the soup of life, but which sin has ruined. So sinful man, without the special book of God, is to be held responsible at the last day. All nations will be gathered before Christ's awesome throne. They will not be judged for what they did not have, but they will be judged for what they did have. And that's the message here, that all mankind is guilty before God. And who of us lives up to what we know is right? Who of us lives up to what we know is good or true? That is a way of having life which left us when Adam bit into the forbidden fruit. Nowhere are we told that we are saved by the things that we do, you see. We need a new word. We need a word of life and grace and salvation. And so that brings us to the second group here in 12a and 13b. Romans chapter 2, the second part of verse 12. It says there, "And all who have sinned under the law," that is, all who have sinned who have the Bible, "will be judged by the law," that same word. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God." We have said all along, we've been dealing with the more moral side of humanity since verse 1. But here, we are certainly considering more fully the Jews who've been given the Bible, as it'll be opened up in 17 and following. They have this law, they have this Torah, with all of its instructions, all of its revelations, all of its directions, all of its promises, as well as all of its commands. Think of Ephesians chapter 2 here, where Paul, writing to the Gentiles, says, "Remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, you who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You see, this is what the Jews had. They had been brought close to these things. Gentiles were far away. They were close to the promises. They were close to the covenants. They were near to Jesus. You see, hope and God in heaven and promises, not mere law, was theirs. But as we have seen, the Jews rejected Jesus, as we saw in the book of Acts, not just when Jesus came, but they were rejecting Jesus and grace even before he came, rejecting the way of grace, and trying always to turn God's word, gospel word, into some kind of a right, some kind of a self-justification, a self-righteousness. They rejected Christ and faith and grace. They used their Bibles illegitimately. They used the Bible like a charm, like a rabbit's foot. Since we're not as bad as the Gentiles are, They thought they had it made. All the circumcised will go to heaven. Or in the New Testament context, there have been those who have said that all the baptized, those baptized in a special way, they all will go to heaven. So the second point then is, how will God deal with those who have and hear the word of God but do not do it? At the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. Just having and hearing the word, rather than having and holding the word, that is believing it and trusting in your Savior. That's where these ones went off the rails. The book of Hebrews says that the word of God which they had did not benefit them, not being mixed with faith. I mean, think of that, brothers and sisters. They had God speaking immediately to them, and it did not benefit them because they did not believe. They did not have the faith of their father Abraham, whom they claimed to be their own. When you were talking to Jews in the first century, you're constantly hearing, Abraham our father, Abraham our father, Abraham our father. And yet Jesus and John both said, don't say that Abraham is your father. Unless you're going to believe like Abraham your father, and unless you're going to walk like Abraham your father by faith. Because they did not have the faith of Abraham, they did not do the works of Abraham either. No, their works showed that they were covenant breakers, showed that they were apostates, they showed that they were yet in their sins. What a rude awakening they are in for on the last day, as are all in the New Testament church who have Bibles which are sitting on their shelves, who tell others how to live but do not live by faith themselves, who are these legalists or ritualists or traditionalists, very religious, you see, very moral. Whatever title you want to put on it, whether it's Roman Catholic or Protestant, Presbyterian or Baptist, whatever Christian title you want to put on it, if you're not trusting in the grace of Christ that comes through what he did for you on the cross, you are abusing that scripture. When a church professing Jesus condones sin, like these ones, as we're going to see next time, and we have churches doing that today, churches in the name of Jesus condoning the sin of abortion, Christian churches which condone adultery by cheap divorce, churches which even today, in the name of Christ and the Bible, say homosexuality, we should accept them just the way that they are. See, it doesn't matter what you say anymore when you're saying that, because now your actions speak louder than your words. You are going against what the Bible says. What a flimsy defense will it be when people will cry out to the Lord, we heard your word, we had your Bibles in large stacks on our closet shelf. We gave lip service, but did not believe it or act upon it. You see, these people are fond of pointing to their ears. Look, God, look at the ears that I have. Look at all the sermons I heard. Look at all the message that I hearkened to. Look at my eyes. I've seen these things. Look at my mouth. I've said these things. When the Lord is looking at your hands, and he's looking at your feet, he is looking at your hearts, all of which are opposite, not only to what you are saying, but opposite to him. As Isaiah said it, so, man, what a statement. God says to you, you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. What a picture. We are push me, pull yous. On the outside, it looks all great. Yeah, we're coming to the Lord in our profession. On the inside, we are running away from him as fast as we can. But what's the answer? Is there an answer? Does this passage basically just leave us all sewn up to sin? As Romans 3:9 is going to say a little bit later, when Paul says, yeah, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Same passage as in verse 12. That both Jews and Greeks are all condemned. Or do we find here a sneak peek at the salvation which Paul announced back in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 and will bring forth its fullness in the latter half of Romans 3? Now, I want you to know, this is going to sound really bad to you. If you, like others, are reading the word law here in that narrow sense, the commands, if that is the true meaning, then clearly Paul saying that nobody is justified by their works is the upshot then of 13b. Paul says, this is the first time the word justify is used in the great book of Romans, the book of justification. He says, the doers of the law will be justified. What is he talking about there? The doers of the law will be justified. If you read law here as the commands and just as self-righteousness, then clearly he is not saying, if you do the law and you're perfect at doing the law, then that's the way that you would take this passage. You would not take it in the way that I think is intended if we understand Paul speaking rather about the law as this holistic approach. That you had the word with all of its promises to be believed and trusted, a hope by grace alone, through faith alone, which evidences itself in holy living and truly persevering to heaven. Then, if that's the case, another meaning might arise from this first use of justify, the verb in Romans. And that is what I am persuaded of here. Paul has not hypothetically drawn for us the path to eternal life back in verse 7. He's not saying, well, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Of course, nobody does that. Nobody has that. I don't think that Paul deals with hypotheticals that way. I don't think he's laying that out as though there is none who... He's not talking here about people who are trying to earn their way to heaven by their good works. I think at that point, he is speaking about those who have found Christ and who are thus pursuing heaven truly, as opposed to these who falsely say they're going to heaven and reject the right way. There are those who by perseverance are doing good. They are the opposite to those who are self-centeredly ambitious, opposite to those who are disobeying the truth. If these ones are disobeying the truth and these ones are obeying the truth, what's part of that truth? The hope of salvation by the grace of God. And they are also obeying unrighteousness, and these ones would be obeying in a righteous way. Paul pronounces over their heads glory and honor and peace to the one who does good. Now later, we know, he says, there's none who does good. No, not one. Nobody does good. Then who are these if not believers? From both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds who have come to embrace the promise of the Word of God, the Torah, pointing to Jesus, the right understanding of the Old Covenant. Paul is going to take us at the very end of this chapter to those who are really saved, isn't he? Really circumcised inwardly, who are given a new heart, are regenerated by the Spirit, not merely externally, but internally in faith. And even after his right, glorious rejection of salvation by works of the law, that none by the works of their flesh can be justified by those, that means, but that salvation is entirely of grace, it is a gratuitous gift of being justified once for all, solely by faith. In Jesus who fulfilled the law, Paul concludes at the end of Romans 3, do we nullify the law through faith? To which he says what? Absolutely not. Rather, faith establishes the law, you see. But even closer, it seems, Paul is referring to something more in verse 16. It's striking to me that he says at the end, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Again, I think that there's something there. Why does he put in there, according to my gospel? It's true, as some contest, that Paul's gospel message includes the dark backdrop of judgment. Wherever Paul would go and present the claims of Christ, he would say, look, there's judgment that is coming. That's part of the gospel message as the backdrop. But that seems to be opposite to what Paul says here. Why would he introduce his gospel message where it's only for the purpose of bringing out justice, only bringing out wrath and condemnation, when the gospel message so much triumphs over justice and wrath? the wrath that we all deserve. So the doers of the law, that is those who are not hearers only, but who by faith have embraced the gospel of Jesus and the new life that comes from him, the one that was witnessed in the law and the prophets, and who show their faith by fighting with sin and putting on the new man, they are justified by God. That's what I think this phrase refers to. Now, if anybody goes from this place here and says, Pastor Gorell taught today justification by your works, you are bearing false witness against me. I am not saying this. Believe me, I feel very uncomfortable even with this phrase. I have that much of a Lutheran in me. How can Paul possibly say the doers of the law will be justified when in the very next chapter, nobody is justified by doing the law? I think it's a different sense. It has to be a different sense. It is in the James chapter 2 sense, isn't it? Paul's gospel includes both justification by faith apart from works, as well as release from the power and dominion of sin, being the very power of God. Haven't we seen this? This is how Romans is laid out for us. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's not just the righteousness of God to salvation, it is also the power of God. And the gospel includes not just justification in chapter 3 and 4, it includes also freedom from the dominion of sin and its power in Romans 6 and 7 and into 8. Both of them, that's the gospel. And he's talking here about those who have been changed and who have now made friends with the law of God. So, three things as we wrap up. Number one, James and Paul are not in conflict in the least. When Paul says we are saved by faith apart from the works of the law, he is dealing with something different than what James addresses in chapter 2 of his book. They are not fighting against one another. James saying faith plus works, and Paul saying faith plus nothing. They're not like that. They are like this. James is fighting against dead faith. People who say that they believe and does not show up in their life. And Paul is dealing with dead works. People who are moralists, the self-righteous Jew in particular. They're not fighting against one another, but they are dealing with different enemies. Rather than pitting them against one another, as both Luther did. Luther, what did he say of the book of James? It's a right strawy epistle. Get rid of it. James doesn't understand justification by faith alone apart from works. He didn't understand chapter 2. But neither do the Roman Catholics understand when they say there is no such thing as a justification by faith apart from works. That is the key message of the first half of Romans. It is the key message of the great book of Galatians. How can you possibly miss that? Well, you miss that because you don't understand grace. Number two, we are all saved by grace alone. We are saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. Keep before yourself that excellent line of Augustine, who said that no one is redeemed except through unmerited mercy, and no one is condemned except through merited judgment. You don't go to hell because you didn't have the gospel. You go to hell because of your sins. You merit hell. Hell is the just punishment for the egregious actions of men against their God. We have a problem with the doctrine of judgment and of eternal condemnation because our view of sin is not correct. We are in sin. We're too much friends with sin. And therefore, we don't understand the judgment of God against it. And then lastly, the gospel believer has his heart set on eternal life. If the exegesis is correct, and I believe that it is, then Paul, back in verse 7 and again in verse 10, is speaking about the one who is pursuing the Lord by grace, who has Christ as his Savior, who by perseverance in doing good seeks for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And likewise, verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, that is, those who've been redeemed, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's what our life is. The believer, by the gospel, has his heart set upon things above, upon the glory of God, upon the honor of heaven, upon the everlasting peace of Christ, upon immortality. Is that your heartbeat in life? And all the other things that you desire and want and plan and prioritize, is Christ and his presence what you hunger and thirst for? Can you say with Paul in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Our life here is nothing in comparison with our life hereafter. Let us be mindful of this more fully, as we would be believers and doers of God's holy word, those changed by the grace of our God. Hear this fine word in conclusion. Thanks to Mr. Kent finding this for me. It's a prayer entitled Earth and Heaven. O Lord, I live here as a fish in a vessel of water, only enough to keep me alive. But in heaven I shall swim in the ocean. Here I have a little air in me to keep me breathing, but there I shall have sweet and fresh gales. Here I have a beam of sun to lighten my darkness, a warm ray to keep me from freezing, but yonder I shall live in light and warmth forever. My natural desires are corrupt and misguided, and it is thy mercy to destroy them. My spiritual longings are of your planting, and thou wilt water and increase them. Quicken my hunger and thirst after the realm above. Here I can have the world. There I shall have thee in Christ. Here is a life of longing and prayer. There is assurance without suspicion, asking without refusal. Here are gross comforts, more burden than benefit. There is joy without sorrow, comfort without suffering, love without inconstancy, rest without weariness. Give me to know that heaven is all love, where the eye affects the heart, and the continual view of your beauty keeps the soul in continual transports of delight. Give me to know that heaven is all peace, where error, pride, rebellion, passion raise no head. Give me to know that heaven is all joy, the end of believing, fasting, praying, mourning, humbling, watching, fearing, repining, and oh, lead me to it soon. What a wonderful end the Christian has. May that fill our hearts as it should. I hope that that is a helpful message for us from God's word today. Father, bless your people. Lord, help us to see how hell worthy we are, and yet how heaven bound because of what Jesus has done for us in bringing to us the gospel. There is only wrath and condemnation upon those who are found yet in their sins, no matter what else they may have or what pretense they may make. If we do not have Jesus, if we do not have his cross work, his blood shed for our sins, his righteousness imputed to us, our sins laid upon his head, Lord, then we have not heard good news. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to look upon a lost world, to see that the harvest is white and it is ready to be reaped. Help us, Lord, if our neighbors will not shake in their boots for what is coming their way, Lord, we will tremble for them and we will share with them the word of life. Father, we pray for deep conviction of these things and a deeper joy at the fullness that we have in Jesus. Hear our prayers, Lord, and bless our congregation. Help us to shine the light of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, clearly to the world around us. How we thank you for your mercies in his name. Amen.